Welcome back to Brain Pickings in the Bible. This is part four or five, mainly dealing with cynicism, which is actually pretty fascinating. And I think Christians really are called to be cynics, as opposed to Stoics or hedonists or other things that people do. We'll see that in a minute or two. For those of you just joining us, we're looking at a blog called Brain Pickings, where the author, Maria Popova, kind of has gleaned insights from all her reading, and she went back over the years and picked out one blog post for each year that she thought was most significant. And we are looking at them and looking at them in light of the scripture. They have some things that are really useful and others that are not worthy of being emulated. The first one is allow yourself the uncomfortable luxury of changing your mind. You really need to do that. Renewing of your mind is key to living God's perfect will. Do nothing for status, prestige, or money or approval alone. And we'll really see this get repeated when we look at cynicism. And most people are just live for ego enhancement as opposed to God's glory. Be generous with your time and resources. More blessed to give than receive, said Jesus in Acts. He's quoted. Build pockets of stillness into your life. Meditate, thinking through implications for applications. That's the biblical definition of it. Be still and know that I am God is a really good thing. And he is the one who exercises his rule on the earth, although Satan is part of that. Then a quote from Maya Angelou, when people show you who they are, believe them the first time. Spent a good amount of time on that. I sent around a blog post on that, and we also did a little sidebar on discernment. Then we looked at presence is more a far more intricate and rewarding art than productivity. We examined that and expect anything worthwhile to take a long time. Totally true. Character doesn't grow overnight. Seek out what magnifies your spirit and think about these things. It was, don't be afraid to be an idealist. Christians actually who live in hope do live for the ideal, even though it takes us a lifetime of progress and we never quite reach it. We make progress towards it and that gets rewarded in the future. And then this one, don't just resist cynicism. And what cynicism is something we're going to spend a lot of time on. A simple definition, it's a lack of faith in others' self-serving motives and desires. In other words, you don't believe that other people are self-serving, that their motives are impure and their desires are impure. She's using a definition of it, basically criticism, as opposed to critical thinking. So that's a simple definition. You just don't trust others. And you'll find out as we look at Jeremiah 9 that's a pretty valid biblical thing. You don't trust carnal folks. So let's look at what she meant first. She says, fight it actively. And her means of fighting it is not like the original cynics, but basically by being a good model. Fight it in yourself, for this ungainly beast of cynicism lies dormant in each of us. And we not only fight it in ourselves, we counter it in those you love and engage with by modeling its opposite. That's pretty good. It leaves out the biblical commands to reprove and admonish and stuff like that. Then she says, unlike critical thinking, which is that pillar of reason and it's the necessary counterpart to hope, cynicism is inherently uncreative, unconstructive, and spiritually corrosive. Life, like the universe itself, tolerates no stasis, in other words, things being the same. In the absence of growth, decay usurps the order. Okay, she's putting in a plug for critical thinking. And we're going to look at that. I think my next screen is worth going to right now. And then she basically makes cynicism look like something you want to avoid. And you kind of need critical thinking for life. Let's take a look at what critical thinking is. So you type critical thinking into your Google search bar and you'll get critical race theory. So you have to dig a little bit. This came from the criticalthinking.org organization. And fortunately, they kind of excerpted it because you go to look at it and the whole first page is a page of definition. But I want to point out, this is Google's excerpt of it. It's an intellectually disciplined process. Okay, so this gets up into your brain. So all the fluffer nutters, you know, it's like marshmallow fluff on smooth creamy peanut butter and white bread. That's what's between your ears. Don't think. And I think Christians are often very guilty of this. Critical thinking is the intellectually disciplined. Discipline your mind, your thoughts. You stick with something until you understand it. You don't just give up like a sheeple. You have to actively and skillfully do all this stuff. Conceptualize, apply, they put this out of order, analyze, synthesize, and evaluate information. And that information is gathered from or generated by keeping your eyes open in life, observing what's going on, reflecting on your experience, reflecting on others' experience. Reasoning. Wow, yeah. Or communication and talking. So you gather all this stuff and you think about it. And it really entails, although it's not in the definition, of taking that information and applying it against a standard for as a guide to belief and action. It's actually not a bad definition. If you think of a movie critic, they just don't criticize the movie. Oh, it's terrible. They also evaluate it and tell you whether it's good or bad, so you know whether you want to see it or not. But the standards by which they consider a movie good or bad nowadays is like, you know, not like it used to be where you could get two guys saying two thumbs up. Okay, so critical thinking, good. I have a little quote from Aristotle later, said it's the essence of life. But now back to cynicism, like all forms of destruction. So I think she's reacting to people criticizing her work. I'm not sure. Cynicism is infinitely easier and lazier than construction. And I totally agree with that, in that it's a lot easier to tear something down than it is to build something up. You know, people criticize what you're doing and say, well, what are you doing? They'll mock you for trying to make the world a better place. Well, how are they making the world a better place? There is nothing more difficult yet more gratifying in our society. Okay, let's stop right there. What she is basically saying is that the goal of her life is gratification. She's not saying it directly, but that is what is being, she's a creature of our culture. She's young. And that's what you come up with. Nothing more difficult yet gratifying. So if you want to be a hero, you need to live with sincerity and act from a place of large-hearted, which means, you know, don't nitpick the little stuff, constructive, rational faith in the human spirit? Rational faith in the human spirit? What planet does she live on? The human spirit is corrupt. And by the culture in which it's raised, you can go back to the fall. You need a rational faith in God. That is kind of good, but you think this is like gratifying because you think of yourself as a good person. You expect the best of someone, even when they show you that they're, you know, despicable. You know, still, I have faith in the human spirit. Well, that's an irrational faith. And they think the human spirit is continually bending towards growth and betterment. That would be great if that actually was reality. Remember, revelation, reason, and reality, just, you know, where those, that kind of is where you find truth. which best explains all the facts. And all the facts are our world is not bending towards growth and betterment. It is going retrograding to decay and destruction. This remains the most potent anecdote to cynicism. Today, especially having this rational faith, it's an act of courage and resistance, living with sincerity. Is an act of courage and resistance. Okay, so I have a mixed feeling on this. Yeah, it is actually feels good when you are an authentic human being. To just, the sincerity is similar to authenticity, and I think a lot of folks that are like this are really hypocrites. So this is just observation over the decades, that they claim to be living with sincerity and large-heartedness, except if you're not like them. And, you know, in our current culture, perish the thought that you're a conservative. Yeah, obviously, you don't get large-hearted sincerity shown towards you. The thought that first struck me when I thought about this faith in the human spirit is fallen creatures just become better Satan servers without God's light, will, and grace, and power. They're really proud rebels in the dark. And, I think I'm a cynic on this because the contemporary, you'll see why, the contemporary thinking is that we're going to make the world a better place just by being better people without God. And you don't want to make better Satan servers. Unfortunately, the educational process has been hijacked, and it does just that. I came across something which kind of differentiated cynicism from pessimism and nihilism. I had to, the X means without, because I couldn't fit it on one line. I just wanted to have a little sidebar on this. You arrive at cynicism versus prudence, wise thinking. Pessimism, you kind of arrive at a similar position of not trusting others' motives because you don't trust the success that people have via defeatism. Defeatism is something Hitler used to execute his generals for if they, you know, they give him a bad report. It's people say, oh, everything's going to get better, it's never going to get worse. So people get a pessimistic view of the world because they are opposed to success because they've had their own personal defeats. And then it's in contrast to nihilism, which basically says nothing has meaning. So therefore, you know, being large-hearted or anything, it's meaningless. All those are bad. We're going to look at some other perspectives on those in a screen or so. I found a little article on modern cynics as opposed to ancient cynics. And they basically believe that motives are vain, ultimately meaningless. The motives that people have for the things that they do are vain, they're empty, they're missed, they're of no profit. They're ultimately meaningless, just like Ecclesiastes uses the word vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Thus, they deserve ridicule or admonishment or withdrawal. Yeah, so believe it or not, a tenet of cynicism is to ridicule or admonish the society and the people that are living incorrectly. That's why they probably weren't very popular, but people did usually respect them. They also have pessimism regarding the capacity of humans to make correct ethical choices. So in one sense, it's pretty similar to what it was in ancient days. It's kind of this definition up here. You don't have put faith in people doing the right thing, because unless you're very naive and gullible, you realize that they don't really have the capacity to make correct ethical decisions and allied apart from God. They will always make self-serving choices. That was also from Wikipedia. Okay, so we looked at the critical thinking, what it is. It's absolutely necessary.
Is that in our
no,
outline?
It's not in the outline I gave you. You just go type in critical thinking definition, and you'll find more information than you want on critical thinking foundation.org. I just threw that in because I realized if I spoke it to you, it would be even more incomprehensible than I did. Too many words. I totally agree. And they're also out of order, which is like really amazing. I mean, applying, conceptualizing means you take the stuff together that you see and you put it into ideas that, and it's more of an intuitive process or concepts. But in order to actually do that, you have to analyze the information that you come in. You have to synthesize and put it together. You have to evaluate whether it's good or bad information, and only then can you conceptualize it. Do you mean you're doing critical thinking on critical thinking definition? Yeah, I know we're getting a little far afield for most. Okay, so I came across a quote that I really like. Socrates said, happiness for a philosopher is contemplating truth. And I think that Christians have not been taught to think critically. They live in a bubble. Many live in a bubble. They are unaware of the outside world. They're unaware of some of the basic tenets of other religions, yet they try to promote their religion without understanding what these other people are thinking. And it's really easy to do that. Just go on the 7 basic questions, and I'll give you a chart that does that. I really wanted to teach a course on philosophy for non-philosophers, but the philosophy department didn't want me to upset their apple cart, and it didn't let me do that. So I was relegated to doing Western Civ. But it's once you understand what the philosophers are saying, there's so much value in it. But most people can't get past the jargon and the incredibly loaded syntax to decipher what they're saying. I came across a book, I picked it out of the library, it's called Philosophy Made Simple. And in the reviews of it, a PhD student, doctoral student said, I take this book whenever I travel with me instead of my other books because it sums up things really well. And I read through it and I realized, oh, that's what they're saying. You know? but I picked cynicism. I wanted to compare it to stoicism, which is its child, and a little bit to skepticism. This comes from a guy, right? He's a computer geek, and he writes some philosophy stuff. Oh, here it is right here, this guy. Unfortunately, he puts stoicism before cynicism. So I'm thinking, I'm not sure I'd want him as my computer programmer if he kind of does the reverse things out of order. But anyway, and I think I threw in, okay, Epicureanism, he did. So an Epicurean is a person who likes, you know, fine food and wine. And we're going to contrast that a little with hedonism. A lot of Christians are hedonists. In fact, there's a book called Christian Hedonism. It's like all about what you enjoy. For them, the good is what you enjoy, what makes you happy, what brings you pleasure. And anything that causes you pain or discomfort is bad. Well, you're going to see that pain is a major piece of the Christian life. Who is that guy who said if you wanted to follow God, you had to deny yourself, pick up an instrument of torture, and follow him to death? Oh, that was Jesus. Yeah, right. Okay. So we'll look at it in a minute. So, in Epicureanism, the greatest good is to seek, I love this, modest pleasures. Why modest pleasures? Because immodest pleasures and overindulgence have negative feelings. Do I need to mention a hangover? It's a great example. If you overindulge, you're not going to feel good. So, don't overindulge. So, the greatest good is to seek as your objective. Modest pleasure, right there, in order to attain a state of tranquility. So they kind of want nirvana on earth. They just want to just leave me alone and let me have my, you know, mutonka day. It's freedom from fear, an absence of bodily pain. This is aponia. One of the tenets of cynicism is ponia. This means no ponia, no pain. It's pain. They don't want fear. So, not having ataraxia. They put the Greek stuff in. Actually, I looked up some of these words in the Bible going through this, but I couldn't, do all of them. So how do you get this tranquility? It's obtained through knowledge of the workings of the world and the limiting of desires. Huh. That means you have to work for it. You have to work to be an Epicurean or even actually a hedonist. And then you have to limit yourself. You need some self-control. Who knew? So if you understand, you have to understand knowledge of the workings of the world because you're supposed to live in harmony with it. That's a thing through all of these isms. You want to live in harmony with nature. So you figure out how nature works, and that is the reality piece of how do you find truth? What's reality? You need to correctly understand it. Then they talked about pleasure that can be obtained by knowledge, friendship, and living a virtuous and temperate life. That's actually pretty decent. Arete in the Bible, something that's supposed to add to your faith. Item number one, arete. Temperate, self-control. As Paul wrote to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And there's freedom from having to have stuff to make you happy. There's freedom from fear because there's like trust in God. Being content is a really good thing. And someone referenced in the praise time, I've been initiated into the secrets of contentment. And the language that Paul uses here is just that. That's why I translated it as that. So this is in contrast to hedonism, which really focuses more on just the avoidance of pain and a pursuit of pleasure. And they would actually be somewhat Epicurean in that, because in order to find pleasure, you do have to not overindulge. Okay, then this guy's definition of cynicism, which is going to differ a little from what I shared with you on the upcoming screen. The purpose of life is to live a life of virtue in agreement with nature. Okay. That's good. I would say live a life of virtue in agreement with God, who is the God of nature, and what he said, but they didn't consider that. But they observe life and they realize that only the bare necessities are required for existence. And that's what nature is. So Diogenes was a famous cynic. He basically spent his life living in a ceramic jar on a street corner. And there were couples, if you they have a list of famous cynics. The thing that was interesting about them is so many of them rejected and gave away their inherited wealth. They had a life of wealth, and they realized it was purposeless and meaningless, and they were questing for the purpose of life, without which life isn't worth living. They understood that. I don't think our society understands that. And what they did is they rejected all conventional, I mean societal, desires for health, wealth, power, and fame, living a life free. So there's that freedom quest in here, like freedom up here, from all possessions and property. And then they were called dogs, because they lived on the street like the dogs did. So this definition actually, wherever we got it, picks that up. They also believed, and this is where they differ from Stoics, they needed to act as the watchdog of humanity and to evangelize and hound people about the error of their ways, criticizing any show of greed which they viewed as a major cause of suffering. If you add greed for ego enhancement and greed for pleasure, then you've got a totally biblical view here. Paul said to Timothy, after contentment, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which, for the love of money, people strayed from the faith in their greediness, and then committed spiritual suicide. They pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So that's in the Bible. People read it, but do they really evaluate, "Oh, is that possible for me to have this?" The other thing I want to point out is they really considered their duty to tell people about this, the errors and dangers of greed, and then hound people about the error of their ways. I would argue that this is very similar to reproving, admonishing, and rebuking in the New Testament. Cynics actually had a lot going for them. We'll see more on the next screen. Stoicism, which flowed from it, is the most popular philosophy of the day. It's a thing that's making its realm in the business world. It's replaced Christianity. There's the Daily Stoic, which has I don't know how many million daily readers, and I'd say the upper management of most corporations has bought into the concept of Stoicism, and it does teach you to read. Live a life that's better than not. So it focuses on the development of self-control, being able to control yourself. That's a fruit of the spirit, by the way. And fortitude, that's like courage, to overcome destructive emotions. And you do that, and I threw that in, that's the Greek word for in order to, because I couldn't fit in order to on your outline. In order to develop clear judgment, inner calm, and the ultimate goal of freedom from suffering. So you can see it's pretty similar to Epicureanism and Cynicism in that what's their goal? We just want freedom from suffering. We want a comfortable life. The stuff that I came up with or discovered as I was researching was this idea of being a clear judgment, because we're going to see that for the most part, life is smoke and vanity, and you need to see through that smoke to see the real things within cynicism. Stoicism is kind of like that, but you don't have to live in a jar. Nor do you have to worry about others. In Stoicism, you basically do not think about the stuff that you can't control, and you focus on the stuff you can control, which is pretty wise. And you think about people get all anxious and their life is bound with fear and everything. Do you have any control over this? If you don't have any control over it, why are you worrying about it? Well, they kind of worry about it because they don't have God in their life. But if you recognize God, it works all things together for good. God is sovereign even over the devil and the afflictions that he permits in our lives. He's the God who purifies the righteous. Psalm 11, speak on that. You need constant practice and training in order to get these things. And the training is in logic, Socratic dialogue, self-dialogue, contemplation of death, and meditation of aimed at training one's attention to remain in the present. The whole mindfulness thing. So you take mindfulness and stoicism, and you basically come up with probably 75% of what you'll find on a modern search on how do you have happiness. Okay, let's take a look at these things. What's the Socratic method? Well, if you ever saw, what's the Reese Witherspoon pink outfit, Harvard legal something or other?
Legally blind.
Legally Blonde. Thank you. Yeah, Legally Blonde. It's the Socratic method where the instructor ask questions to get people to think and explore the concepts and actually remove them from self-delusion. So then you also need self-dialogue. Yeah, you need to talk to yourself. Don't do it out loud. People think you're crazy or that you've got your cell phone on. Used to be you walk down the streets of New York and you'd see someone talking to themselves and crazy. And then all of a sudden they don't look crazy. Oh, they've got an earbud in and they're talking. Yes. So that went on for about a couple months until I realized what was going on. Self-dialogue. Talk to yourself. I love it in Psalms like the 40s. Hey, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. All yet praise him for his help and his countenance. In other words, his face is going to shine on me. He's going to give me favor, and things are going to be good. So, logic. What's logically consistent? How does that play out? I'm amazed that over the past handful of years, I've encountered more people than before in my life who think they have esoteric knowledge. They have discovered the way to live with, some guy who combined some Egyptian and some, Far Eastern mystical thoughts and came up with this knowledge that is really the way to enlightenment. It's just like the stupid mystery religions of Paul's day without the sex. Logic, how does that work for the rest of the world? How did the people before, your guy comes up with the system, how did they have a relationship with God? How did they live? Or even in Christian circles, oh yeah, that's a really interesting Christian thought. So how'd that work out for the Jews? How would they have lived in such a way to have a relationship with God if they embraced all of your theology? They wouldn't. It's illogical. It's not logical consistency is a hallmark of truth. So when I do revelation, reason, and reality, under reason, the thing that best defines it, it's logically consistent. Let's talk about death. Teach us the number of days that we may apply our heart to wisdom and wise living, says Moses. Was it Psalm 90, 91, somewhere in there? Realizing that life is short and then you die, you don't live for this life. You live for the next one. And why are so people afraid of death? Because they haven't figured out what's going to happen in the next one. And they don't want to figure it out because then it would impact how they live in this one. Meditation, not the meditation of thinking through, implications for applications of the scripture, but just basically focusing on your breath to train your attention to remain in the present. So there's a good aspect of this. You can do nothing about the past, except maybe seek forgiveness. Nothing about the future, except maybe prepare yourself for it. What you've got for the most part is the present. And as somebody quipped, that's why they call it a present. But to remain in the present and do the stuff that you can do is, kind of really wise. Jesus said, don't take any thought for tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day are the problems thereof. Sermon Mount, I think it's like the end of chapter 6. So the fruit of the Spirit is, peace, if you want that, the inner calm, you got it through the Spirit producing it in your life. Self-control, ditto. Perseverance, all the stuff that you need, perseverance and fortitude are very much related, comes from the fruit of the Spirit. And all the Christians say, okay, good, we got it, fruit of the Spirit. No, you don't have it. Most people grieve and quench the Spirit. They live with other believers in such a way that he is grieved. They despise what the scriptures and prophecy has to say. They don't know what the Spirit of truth has communicated. And as a result, they produce no fruit. They're too busy working on the fruits of the flesh to get the fruits of the Spirit. It does not happen automatically. If it did, all the churches would be filled with shiny saints. They're not. Okay, the last one, I think it's the last one, I just threw in skepticism. And I've run into people who just are skeptics. These are the people who say they don't claim this, but basically say you can't know truth. And the only truth that there is, they'll deny this, is this one claim that you can't know truth. So they are skeptics. They don't believe anything. They refrain from making truth claims. They say there is no such thing as certainty in human knowledge. To which I would respond, are you certain about that? You guys see that? Haha, it's a joke. But there's the truth in it. So that's, I can't remember where I got, maybe that's a Wikipedia thing. Someone said, that, or it could have been, Plato's this dictionary, Stanford University has a philosophy site that's got all this stuff on it. They're always questioning, that leads to a life without belief, because for them, there's nothing to believe. All they can do is question. They are like the bad cynic, that Maria talked about up above. They never build anything. They never believe anything. All they want to do is question everything. And I had this 3-hour conversation with a guy once. I just thought, what a fluffernutter. It's just like, it's just, marshmallow fluff is that, he didn't have the sweet sticky stuff. He had just the peanut butter sticky stuff in there, but a lot of, white bread with, no substance. The scriptures were written in part, so we would know the certainty of what you were instructed about, says Luke in his introduction. And you know the certainty of your beliefs. Most believers don't know why they believe what they believe. I heard it in a sermon. Oh, well, I heard something different in a sermon. Well, like, which preacher's more eloquent? We'll flip the vote by that. Who's got the biggest congregation? If that is your standard of criteria, always go with a smaller congregation because Satan's usually blessing the bigger one. This is demonic. Okay, not, all these things have demonic elements to it. Do you remember the first words that were said by Satan in Genesis 3? In a modern version, it says, "Did God really say you can't eat any fruit?" Okay, not only is it a lie, but he is getting her to question her beliefs and question God's word based on a lie. Wow. And he's been doing that ever since. A life without belief is a life without faith, and a life without faith cannot please God, and it results in despair and destruction. Compare this with a thing they did for my Western Civ class. Truth is that which best explains all the facts. It's found at the convergence of revelation, correctly understood in context, reason, that which is, oh, revelation also has to be divinely authenticated. No visions you get while eating a pepperoni pizza that upsets your stomach. Reason, which is marked by logical consistency and reality. How does this work in the real world? So, yeah, I would look at the agreement with nature, but nature as explained by God. Coming up later, we're going to look at this concept of singularity. Like the world basically came about from a really dense point that is as big as this little dot on the eye. And like people actually believe this. It's like, wow, fluffernutters. All right. What else we have here? Okay, so the Wikipedia. The cynic's goal of life, it's a Greek word, eudaimonia, which basically means flourishing or blessedness. Okay, those are good things. Let me get me over here so I can pull this down a little bit. Oh, sorry about this. Okay, here we go. All right, that's good. Right? The cynic's goal is human flourishing. We want to have people flourish. Particularly, we want to have them be blessed. Well-being. Okay, so how does Psalm 1 open up? Blessed, happy, NIV, is the man who basically doesn't do what the sinners do, but spends his time in the Word of God. Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed are you, happy are you, when blah, blah, blah. How about talking about human flourishing? John 15. He wants us to be fruitful, and he wants our joy to be full. That sounds like human flourishing. Yeah, you find that in the Bible. The other thing the cynic's goal is, and this is, I totally embrace this one as well, is clarity or lucidity. Ah means no, tufia means smoke, or tufos. Literally, clarity is freedom from smoke. And this smoke is, according to the cynics, the false beliefs, the mindlessness, fluffernutter, the folly, and the conceit of humans in the social system. I would be very good friends with a cynic. I go over to their jar and say, "Let's go somewhere out of your jar and get a bottle, drink something to drink." But they probably wouldn't do that. But yeah, they actually have the right idea. But it involves things that we're going to see in the next slides that Christians don't want to do. I threw one of my favorite quotes from Aristotle in here. Aristotle, with his idea that the essence of being human is to be rational. And he thought that a rationally worked out ethical life was the best one. A gal from Australia, an eternity muse, write this one. Let's think about this. The essence of being human is to be rational. What's the alternative to being rational? Whenever I want to understand a word or concept, I think of the opposite. And then I think of synonyms and stuff like that. How about irrational? To be rational is to think towards a conclusion that is consistent and defensible. I just made up that definition, but it fits. That means it's the opposite of irrational, and it's also the opposite of instinct. It's the opposite of traditions. It's the opposite of much of the way that you were brought up and how you were educated. And the essence of being human is to rationally work out an ethical life. And that, according to a guy who was trained by Plato, and thus was trained by Socrates, who was the realist of the group. So there's a picture I show in my Western Civ class of Plato and Aristotle in the auditorium agora at where it's a stadium a building at in Athens, and I tell me ask my students, okay, this here's Plato and Aristotle, who's who? This is after we've kind of gone through it, and the one or two bright kids in the class will guess the right one, and then I'll say, well, why'd you pick that? And they'll say, he's older. Okay, good. And then I said, look at their hands. Plato is pointing up. Aristotle has his hand down on the ground. And none of them get that, even though we went through the fact that Plato believed in ideal forms and that Earth is a representation of these ideal forms, which had to be spirit communicated information, whether it be divine or demonic, I don't know. And Aristotle was just the realist. He kind of goes on a walk and spends, basically writes this whole natural history of ants and little things in the grass. So you combine the two of them, you're pretty good. So Aristotle kind of understood the big pictures, but he understood the importance of working out an ethical life. That means you live according to principles, and those principles are about what is right and what is wrong. And that is where we have an edge over these guys because God has revealed what's right and wrong. They just look at experience. So Kant's categorical imperative is a really good thing. Like, what would happen if everybody lived like this? And that's a kind of a good one for thinking about resources and your action. If everybody was selfish, what would the world be like? So the cynic and some others in their concept of human flourishing will also come up raise with to have humans reach their full potential. And yeah, correctly understood, this is a good idea. You were made to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and share in his glory and rule and reign on the earth, to live a life like he lived and get blessed like he did. That is your potential. You also have the potential to be a Satan server and reap the consequence that Satan reaped, destruction. So I don't wholeheartedly buy the concept of human potential because of what it means to different people. The only way a finite being can really understand the infinite truth about what's worth living for, things like that, that transcend time and culture, is if an infinite being reveals it to him. Reasoning has its limits. You need revelation. The other thing to look at is inner versus national happiness. Oops, need another rest there. But yeah, inner happiness is where we are now. Communist socialist countries, they just want national happiness. We're moving towards this with Marxism. Yes, we will make everyone equally miserable, and then we'll call it happiness. All right, so their goal, humans flourishing and humans thinking clearly. Humans free from falsehood. Those are good. Free from mindlessness. Free from folly, which, Proverbs is all about that. And free from ego enhancement and conceit, thinking that now you've got it and no one else does. Oh, I don't have time to do this. Oh, yeah, I do. I have 11 minutes. Okay. I'm being a cynic. and not trusting people, I came across this passage in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is just looking at his people, God's people. God's people not obeying the truth. And he says, oh, I wish I had in the wilderness, you know, a tent for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous, deceitful, faithless, betraying men. That's what the word treacherous means there. So he looks around, he looks at his countrymen, and that's exactly what they are. They're unfaithful to other people, they're unfaithful to God. And not only that, they have their tongue is like a bent bow to shoot lies at others. They are not valiant for the truth on earth. They proceed from evil, and the Lord says, they do not know me. And most people's conceptions of God are not biblical. It's what they got from growing up, their church, from other people who don't read the Bible or understand it. So everyone needs to take heed, be on guard, beware of your neighbor. And do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. That's when Jacob stole Esau's blessing. That's where that word is used. And every neighbor will walk with slanderers. They will eventually say bad things behind your back. Everyone will deceive their neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. That's not a very positive view of human nature, but that's God's view of his people who had lived in his land under his blessing, who rejected it. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Wow, I could do a sermon just on that little phrase. How is it that deceit causes us to refuse to know God? We believe the devil's lies. There, just saved you a whole sermon. We believe that what God said is bad, we believe it's good. And Satan, we believe Satan when he says what's good is bad. We're deceived, and we deceive others, and we think we know what's best without God. Therefore, God says, the Lord of hosts, I'm going to refine them, I'm going to try them. How should I deal with the daughter of my people? The daughter of the people was like, you know, the princess, the real most cherished of it. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit, Satan's information. One speaks peaceably with their neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Deceit, that's hypocrisy. Oh, yeah, everything's good. We're all agreeing and everything's nice and thing. But in his heart he's lying in wait for taking advantage, advancing his agenda rather than God's. Shall I not punish them for these things? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate. Nobody's going to live there. And this happened. It was true. It came true. This is chapter 9. We got a whole bunch of other chapters before it actually gets destroyed, as we read about in Lamentations. So, anybody who thinks people are innately good is naive. They're gullible. In fact, that's the opposite of what a cynic is. An accurate view of man is, yeah, this is what they are. In Christ, they can become better. But how many people actually work at becoming better? Show me the proof. Walk the talk. Who is the wise man who may understand this? So this is now a reference to him, revealing this to Jeremiah. And to whom is he? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? So we ask a question, a little Socratic in here. Why does the land perish and burn up like wilderness so that no one can pass through it? The answer that God gave Jeremiah was because the Jews have forsaken God's law, which God set before them, and they have not obeyed his voice nor walked according to it. Two things, forsaking the law, not walking, and not obeying God's voice. Not actually looking at life from God's perspective. They've walked according to the dictates of their own heart, their own desires, their own will. And they've walked after the false gods, the Baals, which their fathers taught them to do. Our current millennial generation and under have been taught to follow the dictates of your own heart. And I remember somebody from my generation who was saying they've got to trust their heart. And that day I just read in Proverbs, the one who trusts in their own heart is a fool, which I tried to sensitively convey. And I think I succeeded. But eventually they walked off the right path. Therefore, because they have not obeyed, the Jewish land was desolate for thousands of years, almost two full thousands of years, till 1948. Therefore, behold, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood. It's bitterness stuff that causes internal pain. And give them water of gall to drink. Find no pleasure. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles. Diaspora, hello. Whom they, neither they nor their fathers have known. And then, not just that, I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Oh, God. Take a chill pill. But no, he's righteous and just in all that he does. And that includes his judgments upon people. And we don't like that because we don't know God. We don't know that he's holy. And the degree to which his holiness dictates his actions, he had to send his son to give us forgiveness. And he's going to send his son back to judge in Revelation. Okay, back to the wiki. We already saw this up there. Basically, clarity. I'm going to talk about that. Freedom from smoke and how you get there. I got 9 minutes to do it. So according to the cynics, blessedness is achieved by living in accord with nature as understood by human reason. Okay, let's knock out that human reason part. But living in accord with the way that God has set up the world, that would be good. That's how you get, that's the eudaimonia of human flourishing, this guy up here. Happiness. That's okay, so you want to find out, this is all about Stoicism too. The other piece of it from my Western Civ class is, you live in accord with nature as you serve the divine spark in your fellow man. That was pretty good. It's kind of very Christian-y. That didn't show up, but it's in there. It didn't show up in this stuff I just grabbed for this sermon. Arrogance, pride, this is smoke. All right. The reason this word also gets translated as arrogance and pride is because smoke rises up and it, you know, goes up higher and then it appears bigger and more important than it actually is. And that's what people's arrogance and pride is. It's just smoke that makes them, you know, maybe look bigger. But, and it's actually used a couple times in the scriptures here, is caused by false judgments of value. That should be highlighted. We screw up because we value the wrong things. We have concluded that something that is stupid and temporal and a desire and a dictate of our heart, that is a value and that is what I pursue. And what that is going to cause is negative emotions, which is bad, unnatural desires, which is also bad, and a vicious character, which is evil, hurts others. It's all due to pride. And who is our poster child for pride? How about the highest created being who fell from heaven as a result of his pride, who now goes about deceiving us just like he did our first parents? Who devours us. People don't get eaten. Eudaimonia, or daimonia, yeah, that's the one, or human flourishing, depends on self-sufficiency. Auto is self, and then self-sufficiency. And that is, you don't need, this is not a lack of trust in God. You know, we're talking about cynics here who didn't, put God into the equation, but you don't need anything to be happy. Literally, anything. Of course, it helps if you have a cloak and a ceramic jar to live in, but you don't even need that. So how do they live? Well, they didn't really work. They would beg. And you'll see this in a lot of the ancient, the Far East, a lot of the fakirs and monks and stuff, they go around just beg. They live by begging, which is that we're made to work. So I'm not a huge fan of that. But so in order to be human flourishing, you have to basically, good point on this, is not need anything other than food and clothing. And if you don't have that, you can still be content. Elijah in the cave. Okay, he had clothing, no food, but God provided. So we actually need to work on what do we really need to be happy? So what would you take if your house was on fire? I'd take my wallet, my passport, and my cell phone. Because my wallet has my credit cards in it. So with my credit card and my cell phone, passport, I should be relatively happy. Oh, then you need the charger. Yeah, right. Very good. And a charger. And then I need a place to put it in, so I have to take a house with me too. All right. I'll get a solar charger and then it'll be good. But what about the internet goes down? Oh, then I need a cell phone plan. And then I need money to just, okay. Equanimity. This basically means you're free from passions. It doesn't, you can have equal animus or feeling whether things are good or things that are going bad. This is Paul says, I know how to abound, with, you know, be content with things abound and when I suffer lack. Notice suffer lack is suffer. The other thing that it depends on is arete, which is virtue, excellence. This is passions governed by objectives. All right, that's, you know, you given to your passions, you are no longer virtuous. You're no longer excellent. Almost all the Greeks would look with scorn upon you. Love of humanity. This is where you desire someone's best interest. It's pretty biblical so far, you know. You want what's in the best interest of others. So here these guys are who have kind of left everything. There's lots of good stories of missionaries who have done this in days gone by. And you go to serve people you don't even know. Not necessarily the best model, but it's a it does bring out good character issues. Okay, then we have another word that shows up in Scripture. It's for boldness, parhesia. And this is open truth speaking. This is what they did in Acts. So this is why the cynics were called dogs, because they would bark at people. Not literally, but they would tell people things they didn't want to hear. And that is a mark of great love and actually insight. And then indifference to the vicissitudes of life. Vicissitudes means the changes, ups and downs. So, diaphora, this is difference, and it doesn't make any difference. You know, if God gives me good, good. God gives me bad, good. It's like, it's okay. Where if God moves to good, yay God. If God gives me bad, bad God. No, that's not right. So this is what they said brings about human flourishing. I think in this regard, Christians should be cynics. You have an accurate view of your world, an accurate view of yourself, and an accurate view of how the two should interact. Now, you know, there's different ways of loving humanity and truth speaking, but it's got to be truth speaking. That's how a body is supposed to grow, according to Ephesians 4. One progresses towards flourishing and clarity through ascetic processes. It's abstinence for spiritual objectives, not just abstinence for the sake of abstinence. So, oh, look at me, I fast. But for spiritual objectives. There are things I don't do because they aren't spiritually profitable. There's things I don't say, even though I really want to, because it's you have to learn to abstain. That's self-control. Those are things that help you become free. Jesus said to the disciples who followed him, if you continue my truth, your disciples, my words, your disciples, my disciples indeed, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The only thing that sets you free is the truth. Singing, praying, working, serving, none of that stuff, the scripture sets you free. The truth is what does it, getting it into your life through a renewed mind. Back then, free from influences such as wealth, fame, and power that they claim have no value in nature. So they're taking their clue from what they saw in nature, and this is kind of like the romanticism of the English literature period before Victorian or somewhere in there, Wordsworth and those guys. Probably got those mixed up because I didn't major in English. Instead, they promoted living a life of panos, pain. Yikers. This word shows up in Revelation when some of the judgments are being poured out and it's causing people pain. But it shows up without the exact word in the self-denial that the calls to discipleship entail. Why do we think that carrying a cross is pleasurable? We glorify the cross. We wear it in a little gold charm around our neck. Or then you see the people who are, really spiritual. They use a leather thong or hand-carved wooden cross. there's maybe reminding, they're telling the world that they believe in Jesus and they're reminding themselves that Jesus died for them. But it also needs to remind you that you need to deny yourself in order to follow Jesus. Now, this pain for the cynics did not seem to mean actual physical work. Perish the thought, I'd get my hands dirty. So Diogenes, famous ceramic jar dweller, for example, lived by begging, not by doing manual labor. But rather it means deliberately choosing a bad life. It's like a sound mind and a sound body. And one of the examples is you'd wear a thin cloak or go barefoot in the winter. You would deliberately discipline your body and make it your slave, lest after you preach to others, you would be a castaway and your faith would not get you to its destination. You'd be shipwrecked. That's actually a pretty good biblical thing. It's probably not the best evangelistic thing to open with. Follow Jesus and endure a life of pain, but you'll be free and you'll be able to see things clearly. And people say, hey, dude, ignorance is bliss. I don't want it. Last one, I think it is. A cynic practices shamelessness or impudence. This is actually a word that shows up once in the scripture, Luke 18, about the guy giving the bread. I don't want to get into it because it's usually misunderstood. But it's a shamelessness that defaces the norms of society. So they flouted deliberately the laws, the customs, and the social conventions that people take for granted as being the viable way to live. They would be the purposefully homelessness in New York, but their message would get lost in, the folks that we have. Living on the street all over the place. But for them, this is what they fully embraced. I mean, there's a story of some famous gal. Rich family decides to leave it because she comes under the influence and preaching of another famous cynic. So they get married and then they live in jars next to each other and engage in other things that are considered socially distasteful on the streets, just to show those norms are nothing. Now, people both despised them and respected them, but they had, no shame. Okay, the point which I was originally going to make here is our love needs to abound more and more by epi-knowledge, epigenosis, experiential knowledge, and all discernment, so that you either may dokimazo or demonstrate or prove the things that are excellent. This is what Paul prays for in the Philippians in the opening thing. Love is the big thing. It's supposed to abound more and more. And it's like it needs to be channeled by experiential knowledge. You apply the truth and you know how it works in your life. And discernment, you find it, understand and put things together so you can decide what is wisdom, what is folly, what is truth, what is not truth, what is truth, what is partial truth, what is truth, and what is smoke. The word shows us that it divides body and soul. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, basically, the movement as well as the motives behind the movement. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what's going to get judged on Judgment Day. And you hear people say, oh, you can't judge motives. Well, it's really hard to judge them accurately, but that is what really need to be judged if you're going to do well in the future. And, through years of watching and observing this, you can kind of figure out why people are doing what they're doing. Just keep asking, why did they do that? They have the wrong values. Verse I shared earlier in the sermon series, a babe, immature, sticky baby, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. They have no skill. Meat, solid food, belongs to those who are full age or mature. What distinguishes these two? Epigenosis, those whose senses are exercised to discern good and evil. As the Net Bible says, New English Translation, perceptions are trained by practice, so you can see clearly from God's perspective what is good and what is evil. And then you can, you know, then you're in a position to be able to tell others what's good and what's evil. If not, you know, you're still deluded. And I think, yep, question your maps. It actually flows really nicely from this one in terms of, you think you know how the world works, it's just a representation. You need to constantly be updating your maps based on new information. Okay, my time is up. Sorry, I went a couple minutes over. Any questions? Yeah, go ahead.
How do you train your perceptions?
How do you train your perception? Wow, okay. So you see something, and rather than assume that what you see is what it is, you ask why it's there, and then you see how it works out. So you try it in your own life, you observe others' lives, you watch, you know, how they get into difficulties or how God comes to rescue them, and you can say, this is good and this is bad. You know, holding things with an open hand, that tends to be good. That works out well for people. Holding on to something that's bad or that's not good for you or not best for you, that's evil. You know, that's, Satan has blinded you, so you do that. Proverbs is designed to train you to see this is good and this is bad. So it gives you a whole bunch of categories and a whole bunch of data that you need to do the critical thinking and organize in your brain. So your perceptual filters pick this stuff up and you can slot it in where it goes. And the stuff that you can't slot in, you then have to work through, okay, what are the consequences? What happens? Where do they get this? Where does it lead to? What would happen if everybody did it? You got to think about it. It's intellectual discipline. And, you know, we have a generation of fluffernutters. So tragic. Très tragic. Keep my... Okay, anything else? All right, we'll pick it up on remapping your maps next week.